completely satisfied. The meal was delicious. He didn't eat too much. He didn't drink too much. The company and the conversation was fabulous. It was deep. It was encouraging. It was fulfilling. He was really connected with people you were dining with. I was recently headed out to lunch. Not that this was a very satisfying meal, but I walked over to this gas station, and there happened to be a little diner there. And in that diner, they had absolutely fabulous grilled cheese sandwiches with pulled pork in them. And on the little board there was this quote by Kafka, and I'm kind of a Kafka fan. So I went and I looked it up and I read a little bit about it, and it really struck me. I said, well, that fits the sermon I'm giving. It is called The Investigation of a Dog. And Kafka's writing about a dog who's investigating the purpose, the meaning, where life comes from, where food even comes from. And the quote is, if you have food in your jaws, you have solved all questions for the time being. A very dog kind of attitude, so easily satisfied. Now, recall a meal that was so absolutely unsatisfying. You're hungry. This happened not that long ago. Hungry. I'm headed here to the church building, and I'm like, I am craving a Papa Joe. Has that ever happened to you guys? I drive up to Zips, and they've got 2-for-1 Papa Joes. Yes! Oh, the first Papa Joe just almost, the second Papa Joe, I'm about halfway through. I'm telling you why, I forced it down, but it bothered me the rest of the day. It was so unsatisfying. It was just, it let me hanging. Kafka again, if you will. A story that I read many years ago, and for some reason the conclusion of this story really resonated with me, really, really struck something deep in me, and I don't know, maybe it will for you as well. It is a hunger artist, and there is these people in the circus and around town, and they make art out of fasting. Who could fast the longest? And in the end, there's this one hunger artist who he's the best hunger artist out of all of them, and he finds himself with his own special corner in the circus. And he has fasted for so long, they have forgotten about him. And they go to this his cage, in a sense, his booth, because they think it's empty, and they're about ready to replace the booth with a tiger. Catch the irony there. And as they go into the booth, they find the hunger artist in the straw, buried there. Nobody realized he was there. And the hunger artist looks up and he says, "Forgive me," whispered the hunger artist. Only the overseer, who had his ear to the bar, even understood him. "Of course," said the overseer, "we forgive you." The hunger artist says, "I always wanted you to admire my fasting." "Oh, we admire it," said the overseer affably. "But you shouldn't admire it," said the hunger artist. "But why shouldn't we admire it?" "Because I have to fast. I can't help it," said the hunger artist. And lifting his head just a little and speaking with his lips pursed as if for a kiss right into the overseer's ear so that no syllables might be lost, he says, "Because I couldn't find the food I liked. If I had found it, believe me, I should have made no fuss in stuffing myself like you or anyone else." And these were his last words. But in the dimming eyes remained the firm, though no longer proud, persuasion that he was still continuing to fast. So entirely unsatisfied unto death is the hunger artist. I don't know why that struck me so much, but in preparing for this sermon, I recognized the difference between these two and what Kafka is a very strange author, and he often grabs these very difficult elements to consume. And there we are. And in this series, if you've been with us or if you're just joining us, in this series, we're going through meals with Jesus. different meals that people have had with Jesus and what lessons there are around that. And today we're going to meet Zacchaeus and probably the most satisfying meal of his entire life. I said probably. It is the most satisfying meal in his entire life. Not just being sustained like a dog, all questions are answered because I've got food in my face, and not as the hunger artist who lost it continually fasting. Zacchaeus finds himself fulfilled to the soul. He finds himself eternally satisfied. So we're going to pick this up with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And I have a map because I love maps. And I was just telling Rana just this morning, I love maps, and I think why is because I feel like a general. You know, you get to point, I always bring my laser, right? I get a point up here. So Jesus is finishing up his ministry. He's headed to Jerusalem. This is going to be the Passion Week. He's not at the Passion Week yet. He comes into Jerusalem, that is the Passion Week, preparing for his death. But on his way, he's coming out of Galilee, which is right up here. And if you remember, Samaria, Jews did not like to go through Samaria because they weren't really full Jews. As a matter of fact, they adopted a lot of different worship practices that were very abhorrent to them. So they didn't even like to walk through Samaria. However, Jesus did at one time. He walked through Samaria and we meet a woman at the well. But in this case, he does not. He's leaving Galilee and he's coming down through between Samaria and Galilee, down the Jordan to Jericho. And there's Jericho before he goes into Jerusalem, which is right here. So when he, in this path, as he's walking through here, we get the story in Luke about he heals 10 lepers and only one leper comes back and thanks him. And then on that way, we also, he then tells a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. And then he meets a rich young ruler and has a conversation with him. And then he enters Jericho. I'm going to go back and cover these two other stories, but first we're going to go into Jericho. And then all these stories seem to have this monetary theme to it, almost like Luke or Jesus, God, is layering these parables and these stories and these people that he meets to really bring home an idea. So as we walk into Jericho, enter into Jericho with Jesus, we need to understand Jericho a little bit. Jericho is known for its balsa trees, and the balsa has a sap in it that is used for incense. And so there's an aroma. You walk into Jericho and there's an aroma to it that smells sweet, nice, like incense, like oils. As a matter of fact, the name of the town means perfumed because it smells like it's perfumed. And in that region, if you notice, all of the Jordan comes into the Dead Sea Scrolls, and as the Jordan widens and widens, we have this huge floodplain out here, which means very rich soil. So it has rich soil. It has good produce. They have trade with incense. They are wealthy. Josephus, as a matter of fact, says it is the richest part of the entire country. It is called the Little Paradise. That was its nickname. The town of perfume, the little paradise. Think of that. Now, it's inland, but it comes from, here's all of your trade cities, and they come down through Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and then through Jericho on to trade with the rest of Arabia. So it's a huge trade capital. So when you take all this into your head, you realize Jericho's rich. Jericho is wealthy. It is a nice place to live. And so let's pick it up from there. We're going to read Luke chapter 19, just beginning chapter 1 there. We're going to have it on the screen in case you didn't bring a Bible or you don't want to look it up on your phone. It doesn't matter. So we'll read through it. Luke chapter 19, Jesus is walking into Jericho. And he enters Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. Okay, Donnie taught about tax collectors a while back. It was two, 3 weeks ago or so. He was talking about tax collectors. I'm not going to go over the whole thing again, but basically the Romans hired Jews to collect taxes for them. And so they were very looked down upon by the rest of the Jews. You're basically a traitor. But where it's interesting is Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. And I was reading in some commentaries about what that meant. And it's kind of like a Ponzi scheme. One guy can't actually go around and collect all these taxes. That's too much work. So he actually hires people to go into that neighborhood and collect those taxes, and then he gets paid. And so he's this chief tax collector, the top of this Ponzi scheme. So not only is he disliked because he's a tax collector, but he's running this whole Ponzi scheme in this very wealthy city. So he's very wealthy and very disliked by the rest of the Jews. So that in mind, Jesus is walking through. There's this man named Zacchaeus. He's the chief tax collector. Verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. And so he ran on ahead and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see him. Now, to try to get us there on the street, I grabbed a picture of the sycamore tree. Okay, well, it's claimed as the... You go to Jerusalem, I'm sure this... I don't think this is the sycamore tree, but that's what they claim. This is the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed into. That would be an old tree, a really old tree. 2,000-plus-year-old tree, right? But that's the claim. So picture Zacchaeus climbing up in this tree so he could just set eyes on Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Where Jesus was about ready to pass away. And when Jesus came to this place, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowd, they all grumbled. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." So I'm imagining Zacchaeus, and I imagine him as, obviously he's short, we do get that. I imagine he's a little heavy. He's wealthy, he's got a lot of people working for him. I picture him as a little bit awkward. He seems enthusiastic, the way he hurries and he climbs up this tree. So this kind of chubby, short, kind of enthusiastic, awkward guy. That's my picture in my head. I don't know what you want to paint in your head, but that's a picture I see. I like to get that idea. Now, let's understand what Zacchaeus' name means, too, as we dig into who Zacchaeus is and start painting the picture of him. His name in Hebrew means the pure, just, but he's a traitor. That's interesting. So here's this guy knowing he's called the just, knowing his parents named him to be pure, though he's a traitor. But he's enthusiastic, and he's super curious. Think of him as this crooked local politician. Because really, that's what he's seen as. Some slimy lawyer. Not that all lawyers are slimy, but we got that image of these slimy lawyers, like an ambulance chaser, right? Somebody who's really not looking out to save you and help you. They really want to pad their own wallet. Quite an opportunist. Some people are disgusted. And then Jesus says, "I want to dine with you. I'd like to dine with this loan shark, this weasel." Now, we talked about this before, right? Donnie brought this verse up, Luke chapter 5 earlier, where Jesus taught, excuse me, those who are well are in no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's the theme that Jesus is continuing with. Zacchaeus is enthusiastic. He wants to meet Jesus. He's a sinner. Jesus is going to make himself available. Now, there's this transition from verse to verse. All of a sudden, we're in Zacchaeus' house, and we're having dinner. Okay? It's just one verse, and the only way this really makes sense is if we actually do get into Zacchaeus' house and we're sitting for dinner. So I'll pick it up in verse 8 there. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." I have to say, wow. One, I get this reflection from a very similar story where he's hanging on the cross and the thief right next to him says, you know, bless me, Lord. And he says, you and I will be in paradise. Today, you and I will be in paradise. And here he's sitting in front of this tax collector, this weasel. Today, salvation has come into your home. What's going on with Zacchaeus? I go, well, first he's curious. He's climbing this tree to see Jesus. He's curious. And then, 60 seconds, he's a saint. That's amazing. I can't help thinking something was working on him. There was something prior that was working on him. He actually doubles what Exodus chapter 22 claims that he should do as a Jew. The Jews in Exodus 22 were called to pay back double of what they may have stolen. If they stole something and they're convicted, pay back double. But he says, no, I will pay back four times. This very wealthy man has found himself so discontent of the wealth that he had developed, the wealth of wealth, but he is still so, so unsatisfied. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was telling this parable, maybe preparing the disciples for this event, maybe, like I said, layering us for this understanding. We're going to go to Luke chapter 18, starting verse 10. And again, it'll be on the screen. So Jesus tells us this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breasts, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Zacchaeus has this coming to Jesus moment. You know that term, right? You have to have coming to Jesus talk. I like to imagine or think that he looked in the proverbial mirror, so to say. I mean, he may have owned a mirror. He was wealthy enough. And he looked at himself and he says, pure? Just? Is that who I am? Anything but. All this wealth does not give me satisfaction. I am a farce. I'm a lie. I'm so unsatisfied. I'm the kind of guy that stares in a mirror. I don't know if you are. Some people don't like to. But I'm the kind of guy that'll I'll just stare in a mirror and try to get to that place where I'm looking at myself like I'm looking at the guy at the grocery store or at the gas station. Get outside of myself and say, who are you? What are you doing? What do you stand for? My name doesn't have a specific meaning. It's a made-up name, really. My dad kind of made it up. It's a cool name. I like it a lot. Somewhere along the way, and I think, I mean, it had to have been 20-plus years ago because it was before I was a Christian, my mom gives me this placard, and it's kind of weird. I haven't even talked to her about it, but she gives me this placard, and it says, Kylan, my name, and she says, your name means integrity. No, it doesn't. It doesn't really. And it has scripture on it, Psalms 92:4. And I go look it up, and I'm like, there was really nothing really in there about integrity. It's about, yeah, the integrity of God and stuff. And I don't know, she found this in a crafts store or something and said, put my name on, my son's name on it. I want to give it to him. And I'm not even a Christian, and she gives this to me. And I don't know why. It was very strange. There's something that draws me to it, and I just put it in my room before I'm married, in my house when I'm a bachelor in college and stuff, parties going on and stuff that I'm not going to bring up. And for some reason, it keeps hanging on with me. Like back in my periphery, it's sitting there. my mom thinks I'm a man of integrity. Not that my name means integrity, but my mom thinks I'm a man of integrity. And it was an itch, just itched. Not like there was this big profound moment, but it just sat there and itched. It still sits there on my desk now, and now I am a man of integrity. Almost like it was prophetic. Zach knew his name, though. He knew the meaning of his name. I believe that it was more than just in his periphery. I believe that he pursued gluttony, he pursued worldly fulfillment, and it just itched and irritated. These things don't satisfy. And finally, he looked at himself straight in the eye. I got to meet Jesus. But there's some that can stare at themselves straight in the face and want the world. They're perfectly comforted by the world. They want the power the world offers, the wealth the world offers. And I am convinced to do that, you have to reject God. You have to purposefully be building a wall of lies against God's call. On the way to Jericho, just after Jesus tells this parable, he meets a rich young ruler, a very respectable leader. He is honored in the town. And this parable is as if Jesus is foreseeing Zacchaeus coming. He tells a parable, he meets the rich man, and then meets Zacchaeus. Let's look at the contrast here. We'll read Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There's one thing that you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And then come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible for men is possible for God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes to follow you." Peter, that's just Peter. Oh, we left our homes to follow you. Aren't we saved too? And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left their house or their wife or their brother or their parents or their children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So he does reward and tells Peter, yes, your sacrifices will be rewarded. There is a conversion in Zacchaeus and a non-conversion in the rich young ruler. Which of these men are morally corrupt? I mean, it's a very interesting contraction, isn't it? Which of these men are morally corrupt? Is it the weasel, the traitor, or is it the honored, wealthy ruler? Which one has salvation, eternal? The central theme here, which shouldn't be overlooked, is money. Money can be such a barrier that Jesus compares it to putting a camel through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, right? It's impossible. So when Jesus reveals to the young ruler, you trust money in the way you should trust God, in the way you should trust me. And the young ruler's perplexed because now he's faced with this dilemma. What do I trust? And he walks away sad. But the underlying theme here, is what is truly valuable? What is truly valuable? Surrender your comforts and receive true riches. Surrender your life to receive life. That irony. To the rich young ruler, he has to begin to lay down the bricks of lies against Jesus' calling. He has to begin reinforcing his wall. So back to the dinner table. Zacchaeus just announces his repentance in the form of generosity. And Jesus makes this absolutely paramount statement. This paramount statement, today salvation comes to this house. And it's not because Zacchaeus is generous. That's not what brings him salvation. It's because of his repentance. His generosity is a response to his regenerated heart. First he believes, and then he puts the sledgehammer to his wall that he has built up. So by the way, interestingly enough, in the apostolic constitutions that were written in 375, they identify Zacchaeus as the first bishop in Caesarea. So as far as the church history goes, God goes and honors Zacchaeus with the skills and the management that he has in understanding wealth. And he worked with the Roman leaders and understanding how to work with the Roman leaders. Caesarea is named after Caesar. It's a very Roman trade town. And God leads him there to be the bishop, to lead the Christians that live in this town. I just find that absolutely intriguing that God doesn't actually just strip him, but he uses the skills that he's built to honor God instead of honoring himself. At Zacchaeus' conversion, Jesus caps off the dinner with this parable about what riches really are. And so we're going to finish with the parable that Jesus tells at the end of the dinner. And this is Luke chapter 19, verse 11. So as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. We do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained in doing their business. And the first came to him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 mina more. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have the authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came and said, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in a bank, and at my coming I may have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now this parable has 3 layers to it. First, Jesus is referencing an actual historical event. He sets this picture up. Where Herod actually goes to Caesar Augustus in Rome because his father, Herod the Great, has passed away. And he's going to ask for confirmation to reign over his father's kingdom. Well, the Jews don't like him. because he's a Samaritan. And so they actually put together 50 people, and send them to Rome just after him to go and plead with Caesar, don't give him the kingdom. We don't want him as a leader. Well, Caesar gives him the kingdom, and you probably can guess what happens then, right? So first, the layer is, okay, I'm going to tell you a story, and it is based off of this true event that happened. But let me let you understand, I am that king, and I am going to go away, and I will return. And who supports me? And you get the image of what he's painting there. Thirdly, he's also painting this picture of the minas as an indicator of the spiritual investments that you will have while he's gone. So three layers of these things. You are gifted. You are gifted in one form or another. Even if you believe in Christ or not, you're gifted. He has gifted you. What do you do with those gifts? That's what Jesus is asking there. Are you hiding them away? Are you using them for personal selfish gain? Or are you investing them to give glory to the one who bestowed them to you? It's no surprise that Jesus is using money as the catalyst to these parables. Money runs the world. It just does. I don't like it. Every time I sit down and think these things through, I always end up with this problem of money. Voting, politics, culture, government, families, vocations, it just surrounds us. You want to change something? Throw a lot of money at it. Might not change for the better, probably won't. Everything, it revolves around money. That is this culture. It is not a surprise. No, that's just culture, that's humanity. It is not a surprise that this is the catalyst that Jesus is using for these. Money fosters greed, gluttony, pride, so many dehumanizing situations. Come on, it is the tangible form of this world, security. It's a tangible form of security. That's really ultimately why. If I have money, I feel secure. But what Jesus is saying is that is not true security. That is not true security. 1 Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from faith and pierced themselves with many pains. I love the concept of love of money there. That word, the love of money, is one word in Greek. One word in Greek. And it's contrast in the dictionary that I have. It gave a contrast word. Philo is the root. Philo. I'm going to blow it. Philaguria is the word there, the love of money. And its counter is philanthropos, which we get philanthropy from. So these contrast each other in one. Philanthropy is the love of money for fondness, for being courtesy, for humane reasons. Whereas the other is a love of money with hard-heartedness and cruelness and grasping and covetousness. Trust God's promises or trust your own tangible security. That's really what we're coming down to. God doesn't promise us an easy life here. He doesn't. I don't want to be up here and say, come to the Lord and all will get better. He doesn't. I'm talking to my kids recently, and one of them said, this is hard. Yeah, it is. It is. But what Jesus does promise us is a peace and a joy and a fulfillment that cannot be met by the world. A satisfaction to the human condition that haunts us. He promises eternal satisfaction. Zacchaeus saw this. His conversion is so dramatic and so complete. He has achieved the worldly version, and he recognized that it's a pair of Papa Joes, and it made him sick. Mara and I just recently had our anniversary, and I did this weird thing, and it said we should go to this philosophy lecture. Romantic, isn't it? And being such a wonderful wife, she said, okay, fine, we will. But I got a lot out of this philosophy. It was really more of a theology lecture than anything. It's called The Holiness and the Desire of God in a Secular Age. And it was a comparison of these two ladies, and I have the picture of the ladies up here that I stole from their website. Therese of Lisieux and Eddie Hillesum. Therese was from the 1800s, the late 1800s. She dies at the age of 24 with tuberculosis. And Eddie is a Jew, ends up being a counsel for Russian embassy, ends up being captured and put into a concentration camp, and ends up dying when she's in her mid-20s as well. Therese, the nun, in her journals, is talking about how she so wants these titles, that she wants the honorable position in the monastery, and that when she enters the monastery, that is her focus and that is her drive. And then she catches tuberculosis, and then eventually she realizes death is imminent, and she has to give these things up. And the intensity of her prayers greatens. Eddie is living quite a licentious life. As a matter of fact, she was raised in a Jewish family, but they weren't really religious at all. She's sleeping around. She's kind of living her own life. When she gets involved with Russian literature, she realizes that she wants to write a great novel. But then when she finds herself in the concentration camp, she gets introduced to Christianity. And she makes a realization she has to give these things up. I want to read a couple of quotes. Eddie Hillesum was seeking until death became imminent. And then she had to give these things up. And she gave up her self-glorifying achievements of writing a novel, and she truly finds peace. And this is what she writes. She writes, "There is a real deep well inside of me, and in it dwells God. And sometimes I am there too. But more often, stones and grit block the well, and God is buried beneath it. Then he must be dug out again." As Therese is contemplating her coming death, and in the same way, she recognizes that finality, and she gives up her dreams of her titles in the monastery, and she puts her focus on simply loving all those around her, and she even says, especially her roommate, who is extremely irritating, apparently. And she says, and this one really resonates with me, "This path to simplicity is complex, often torturous, fraught with painfully conflicting desires and dreams." It's important to note the element of seeking here. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee seeking approval, the tax collector seeking forgiveness. The rich young ruler, he's coming seeking selfish reward. Our main story, Zacchaeus, he was just coming seeking because he was unsatisfied. Seeking, the verse says, seeking who Jesus was. And then Jesus met him right where he was at. The curious thing is that Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. He says, "Zacchaeus," he calls him out by name, up in the tree. He was looking for him. He's seeking. The difference is, what are they seeking? Where is the heart in the matter? Zacchaeus was seeking with just a curious but open heart, and he found himself in the most satisfying meal that he could imagine. He surrendered the world for satisfaction of the soul. Can you see yourself in any of these people? It is the hardest life to lead, a full surrender to God, but it is the most satisfying. A meal of magnanimous proportions. It's so similar to Job. Job says he wants an audience before God. If only his words were written. If only there was a way to present myself pure in front of God. God gives him an audience. His words are written down for now 6,000 plus years. And eventually, God comes as Jesus so we can all be pure in front of him. Therese wanted impressive titles in the church. And now she is an honored saint with churches built in her name. Eddie wanted to write a great novel, and her journal has now inspired thousands for decades. Zacchaeus wanted money and power. And then he found himself mentoring Christians in Caesarea and becomes a powerful story, the riches of full dedication and full conversion for the rest of history. So I invite you, wherever you're at, however you find yourself relating to these people, come to the table. Come to the table with Jesus. We don't know the specific conversation that Zacchaeus and Jesus had, but it brought a very radical conversion, an absolute and full conversion. And that's what changes. I don't know what conversations you need to have with Jesus, but I'm sure it's very personal. Come to the table with Jesus. I'm sure he wants to have a conversation with you. He's knocking on the door. Seek him. He's seeking you. And what I will promise you is in the end, you'll push yourself back from the table after this very unique journey of human life. And you will be satisfied, eternally satisfied, good and faithful servant. Let's close that in prayer. Lord, it is only you that satisfies. Oh, in the worship music today, I just see your holy name. Just recognize that, you know, in the Psalms you say you set the table for us amongst our enemies. You set the table for us so that we might be satisfied, so that we might be fulfilled. Soften our hearts, Lord. Invite us to the table so that we might have that conversation with you. Thank you so much, Jesus, for all you do for us. In his name, amen.